Amen. Thanks, Ethan. So our scripture reading this morning is in Psalm 148. We're actually going to read Psalm 148, Psalm 149, and Psalm 150. If you'd like to turn there in your Bible, you can. That'd be great. It's on page 526 in the Pew Bible in front of you, or it's printed for you in your worship folder. It will be on the screen behind me as we read. Three psalms. Remember, the chapter headings are arbitrary. They're not a part of the original text, and so it does all go together. We're in a series on the Hallel Psalms, the Praise the Lord Psalms. And so this morning, these last three, and we're going to read together. Let's read. Just fun fact, by the way, Psalm 148, St. Francis of Assisi wrote a sonnet, which then became the basis for All Creatures of Our God and King, which we sang this morning. And so even the title of the sermon, All Creatures of Our God and King, and you will see this great call for all of the world, all of the created world, everyone, everywhere, everything to praise the Lord. Let's read. Beginning in verse 1, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all his angels, praise him all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord. From the earth, you great sea creatures and all the deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted and his majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with the tambourine and the lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Anybody got the theme yet? This is God's word. Would you say with me, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever. Amen. It's a great, great passage of scripture. Let me ask you a question as we start this morning. And you might have seen this theme and picked up on this. It does all kind of flow and fit together. We've been singing and talking about Jesus, our high priest. But let me ask this. The Bible describes God's people, we read that in our law passage, as a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19 and also in 1 Peter 2. And so when you hear the word priest, what comes to mind, I wonder? Like, what image do you begin to immediately think of? Or let me ask it this way, do you ever think of yourself as a priest? And if so, what would that mean? Like, what would that mean for your life? What impact would that have? How would that help you think and imagine your life? We are priests. And what I want to argue with you this morning is, because we're priests, then we are worshipers, and not only worshipers, but we are to be the worship leaders in the cosmic worship service that is displayed here and also in heaven. I was a worship leader before I was a preacher. I was a youth pastor here in town and wanted to be able to have music at our youth group. This was back in the 90s. And so I taught myself to play the guitar. In the fine education that I got at Florida State University, one class, Ashley and I took a guitar class at FSU and learned how to play classical guitar. And since those days, it has been a high priority to me, the worship, worship and music and these sorts of things. In 2000, we took some high school students and college students and drove to a farm outside of Memphis, Tennessee for an event called One Day. It was organized by a group called Passion, and they were just getting started back then. You might kind of become pretty, you know, famous or well-known now. But at this gathering there in the middle of the country, 50,000 college students and young adults like us, Ashley and I, called together, and the idea was that we would come together from across the nation to spend one entire day, it was called One Day, one entire day in worship. So my parents had Woodstock. This generation has Coachella. We had One Day. But it wasn't a concert. There was music. It wasn't a concert. It was meant to be a worship gathering. We sang, we prayed, we confessed our sins. We heard the word preached. We were sent. It was where John Piper gave his famous seashell story that has become kind of popular. It was that day. It set a trajectory for an entire generation. And I think in many ways that experience very formative in my own life. And I think for a lot of people our age at the time, but it made me, I think, a worshiper in many ways. And I'll explain what I mean by that as we go. But in making me a worshiper, it also, I think, made me a worship leader, which is kind of part of what has led to me, you know, doing what I'm doing today. But here's what I want to say to every one of us in the room this morning. The truest thing about you. You might think, gosh, there's lots going on in the world. Aren't there more important things? I mean, we've been talking for weeks and weeks now. Praise the Lord. Okay, I get it. Praise the Lord. Okay. I mean, you know, like, I don't want us to sink into that. I want us to, like, feel the force of the text. And to say that the most important thing we could talk about is this topic. Because the truest thing about you and me, the truest thing about you is that you're a worshiper. This time each Sunday, when we gather in this place, is the truest hour of your whole week. You are your real self right here among God's people doing what we do in this room. This worship service should have priority for that reason. It should be the one non-negotiable, not because there's a rule that needs to be followed, but because worship should be the main activity of your life. Because both in the way that God has made you and in his redeeming of you, you are a priest. And the main role of a priest was to be a worshiper. Actually, to be a worshiper that becomes a worship leader. And it's what you see in these last five psalms. They are dominated by the word hallelujah, right? Praise the Lord. That's that Hebrew word hallelujah. Praise God. Praise the Lord. But here's the thing. Hallelujah is not what you say to God. It's actually what you say to others about God as you call to them to join you in your worship of the Lord. It's a way of evoking in other people what you're feeling and doing yourself. You say it to other people to call upon them to join you in your worship. So the psalmist is being a priest. He's modeling a priest by hallelujah-ing God. And the setting of these psalms is a cosmic worship service. Sun and moon and stars and all of creation, all joining voices to lift up praise to the one who's made them and to the one who's redeeming the world. And in that cosmic worship service, the psalmist acts as the worship leader, hallelujah-ing God, and calling all of God's people and all that God has made and all of the created order to join him in his worship. And so I want you to see, really, as you read through these three psalms, there are two principal characters. There are two actors, two worship leaders in this cosmic worship service, and the psalmist models both, is a model for both of them, and we need to work through both of them, because you see there are two figures that emerge from these three psalms. There is the horn in verse 14 of Psalm 148, and then in Psalm 149, where we see, then there's the godly. There's the horn and the godly, and each of them has an important part to play in this cosmic worship service that we are brought into in this text. Okay, so first, let's look at each of those in turn. First, the horn. So look there at verse 14. Actually, we'll begin in verse 13. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he alone is exalted. His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. Verse 14, he has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him, praise the Lord. So the horn there, and the horn is the great high priest, the great lead worshiper. And in the Bible, a lifted horn is an image of strength and victory. It's featured prominently in the book of Revelation and all of the confusing stuff that's there in that book, but really there are two meanings. First, it meant that God would restore Israel's strength as a nation. That's what's being said here. He will lift their horn. It means he would bring the people back to strength, he was resolved to give them peace and to make them whole and strong as a nation. Remember, this is book five of the Psalms, and so these last Psalms were written to the returned exiles who had come back from being so far gone for so long in that foreign land where God had sent them because of their sins, but now he was bringing them back and restoring them as a people, and it says there, he has raised up a horn for his people, means that God was again making them a nation. He was again bringing them together. He was making them strong after so many years of weakness. In their exile, he was establishing them and giving them victory over their enemies and making them safe and secure in their own land so that they could rebuild the temple and worship him as his people. But there's another meaning, and the second meaning is not just that God would restore the nation to its strength, but also that there was a figure. It was meant to personify a figure, that there would be an anointed king that would arise out of all of this work that God was doing. And that was the hope of the post-exilic community, that a son of David, somebody from the line of David, the king that the prophets spoke of, the Messiah promised there by the prophets and the law, would arise, that God would raise up this kind of leader, and through him, he would do all of this work in establishing his people and then bringing the good news of his rescue to the whole world. So which of these is the right understanding, right? That's kind of what you have to wrestle through. Well, I would just say to you, typical kind of for me, I think both. In Luke chapter 1, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, begins to sing about the birth of Jesus Christ. And this is what he said. It's in verses 68 and 69 of Luke 1. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has visited us and redeemed his people." This is talking about the coming of Jesus. And he says, "And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us." Referring, of course, to Jesus as the Messiah, the son of David, the king, that through him salvation would come to the whole world. He is the horn through which his people become strong and take their place in the cosmos as a kingdom of priests. I mean, listen to Revelation 5 again, the song sung in heaven, where they say, "Worthy is the Lamb, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." I mean, this is what God is doing through Jesus. He is making us a kingdom of priests that we might reign upon the earth and also carry out this priestly service to the world. There's a lot in there. Jesus is the horn God has lifted up. And in Psalm 148, every part of creation should be exulting and rejoicing and celebrating what God has done through this horn, because it means good things for all that God has made. And if you look there at Psalm 148, the psalm is neatly ordered. There are three sections. Actually, I would call them like three choirs that he calls upon to join him in his praise of God. So in verses 1-6, the first choir there is the heavens above. So he says, "Praise the Lord, angels, hosts, sun, moon, and all the stars." He's calling out to the heavens to join him in his praise. But then the second choir, beginning in verse 7, going through verse 10, is the earth below. So he says, he turns and he says, "Now to the earth, to sea creatures, and hail, and snow, and hurricanes, mountains, hills, trees." And he calls upon all of nature to join him, the natural world, in his hallelujah of what God has done through Jesus. Now, it's a common theme throughout the Bible. When God comes to save and to judge, over and over again, particularly in the Psalms and in the prophets, you hear about the heavens rejoicing, that the stars buzz with anticipation, that the trees begin to sing for joy when he comes, that the hills exult, the seas, they roar, that the whole creation lifts up its voice because the curse of sin is over the whole world. But in Romans 8, it says, Paul says that creation is groaning under the curse like the aches and the pains that you experience in middle age. Not that I would know anything about that. Right, the cosmos is in pain. It wakes up in the morning creaky and wanting to be redeemed. It says the heavens and the earth. It says the trees that are infested with parasites and bugs that are eating them hollow from the inside out. That the world, under the futility of the curse and the veil of the curse that it's under, the heavens and the earth are eagerly waiting to be redeemed. And Jesus is making all things new. That's the scope of the good news. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Jesus is not only redeeming us as his people, he has come to redeem the entire cosmos. And that's why the psalmist calls upon heaven and earth to hallelujah the horn. But it also says in Romans 8, this is really interesting. It says the creation is eagerly awaiting the revealing of the sons of God. The creation, the trees and the forests and the hills and the sea creatures and the birds, the creation, it's holding its breath, waiting for you and me to become what God is making us. Because we're the reason that the whole world's in this mess to begin with. And we're the only way it can be redeemed. And the third choir there you see says the heavens above and the earth below. The third choir is humanity. Verse 11, 12, kings and princes, men and women, young and old. In Revelation, it's a multitude that cannot be counted from every tribe and tongue and nation on the earth. Now, more about that in just a minute. But first, so you have these choirs. He's calling upon all these different choirs to join him in his celebration and his hallelujahing of God. But who is the worship leader? And it really is Jesus Christ. This is what the Bible teaches us. He is the King in David's line, raised up as the federal head of a new humanity, reigning over the new creation. And his kingdom is what is being celebrated in these Hallel Psalms. He is the one leading all of creation and all of humanity in God's praise. But he is a king priest. He's exercising his kingly office as a priest. God redeemed Israel from Egypt to make them a kingdom of priests, but Christ has done what Israel, what we, could not perform. Priests were made to stand between God and people. The priests came to God as the representatives of the people, and then they came to the people as the representatives of God. In the Old Testament, their primary function was to lead the people of God in worship. They made sacrifices on behalf of the worshipers, they taught people about God, they prayed for them, and so forth. And that is exactly what we see the book of Hebrews laboring in such great length, that explores in such great depth Jesus' priesthood, because it's mining all the riches and the beauty of that for us. That Jesus, just like the priests in the Old Testament who offered sacrifices, Jesus offered a sacrifice, not of a lamb or a bull or a goat, but the sacrifice of himself on the cross, once for all. He died in our place, bearing the curse of sin, so that in his resurrection, heaven and earth might be made new. And he was raised. It says there, he passed through the heavens, not into the earthly holy of holies, like the high priest would do on the Day of Atonement, but into the very presence of God in heaven. He lives forever as a priest, making intercession for us. He takes all of our prayers and praise them as if they were his own. And God hears with the ears he has for his beloved son. God is weak to our prayers like I am weak to what my kids need, because I love them. Jesus goes to the Father on our behalf, securing eternal redemption. And through him, we can come to God, not just to be saved from our sins and to be forgiven, but also for, according to Hebrews 4, the daily grace and the help we need. Day after day after day, it says in Hebrews that we can boldly come. We can boldly come right into God, right into God's presence. Because as priest, he sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. In him, the mercy and the forgiveness of God comes to us. Isn't all that great? I mean, I wish we had time to talk about more, but there's so much there. I mean, Jesus not only makes the cosmic worship service of Psalm 148 through 150 possible as the priest, the great high priest, the true priest, he is the worship leader, which means we not only sing about him and his work, we sing because of him and his work, but we also sing with him. The gospel makes us worshipers as well. His priesthood has turned us into priests. The gospel makes us worshipers along with him. It makes us worship leaders along with him. And that's what you see. Secondly, you see the horn there, but then there also is the godly. So notice, In the next chapter, verses 2 through 6, and then verse 9 of Psalm 149, let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their kings, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people and adorns the humble with salvation. Look here. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and the two-edged swords in their hands. to execute vengeance on the nations. For this, verse 9, this is honor for all of his godly ones. And so there's this other group, the godly. They are the chasadim, the faithful ones, the saints. That word derives from the word chesed, God's faithful love, his steadfast, unbending, unyielding love for his people. And so the chasadim are those who have been shown the chesed love of God in Christ. They've been changed by his love, so changed that now their lives are characterized by faithful love to both God in their worship and others in their serving. They are a kingdom of priests. See, God made us. He made us in our humanity as to be priests. We are of the dust. And yet we of all creation are those that are summoned out of that dust to bear the divine image and represent God within the world. So that when people look at us, they see him. In our actions, his actions are represented. Of course, the fall has robbed us of this. And so God is again redeeming us, chosen us out of the world to be priests before God for the salvation of the world. I mean, the implication of 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 is that the church, you and me, that we have received Israel's mandate from Exodus 19. That's why we read those two passages, that we are to belong to God in a special function to set apart from everybody else for a purpose, that purpose being this, to represent God among all peoples and also to offer our praises on behalf of the world out of which we've been chosen. As priests, we are the showcase of God's kingdom. We are the model of dedication to God so that those who do not know and believe might see beautiful works in us and glorify God because of what they notice to be true of our lives. We are called by God to give ourselves to the world as a token of his love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, so that the world might come to know the truth about God from what they see in us and particularly in our love. So one writer put it this way, as representative of God among humanity, the Christian community has a serving, friendly, patient, witnessing, blessing lifestyle, just like Jesus Christ, who leads the church as a priest. We represent God to the world. And in many ways, we failed to do that. I mean, that is the reality of our being made in his image and the failure of our sin. We've been made to represent God to the world so that when people see us, they see him. But we also represent the world before God. In Psalm 150, 148 through 150, as lead worshipers. Worship is a priestly act. Church is a liturgy for the world. And so that same commentator, Stefan Paas, he says this, the church praises God on behalf of a world that does not know God. I love that. The church praises God on behalf of the whole world that does not know God. It is an expression and embodiment of the world's response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it will invite others to join in this praise. See, our job as his people, as the chesedim, is to hallelujah God, to hallelujah the gospel, and then invite the whole world to join us. To lead humanity, and even to be at the leadership of the natural world, the heavens and the earth, in the worship of God. That's what it means to be a priest. That is what you have been made and redeemed to do. But back to the text, it actually says two things characterize the godly, and I love this. I don't know why, it just really struck me. Verse 6 of Psalm 149, it says, these two things should characterize our lives, that we would be giving praise to God and doing justice in the world. Notice that imagery there in verse 6. It says that we are to have the high praises of God in our throats and a sword in our hands. Don't you love that? That'll preach, as they used to say, right? Like, the high praise of God in our throats and a sword in our hands. Very vivid. And you know, the prophets have a lot to say about people who go through the motions in worship but fail to do justice. And to put it as simply as I can, faith with no love is no faith. So worshiping God then, and then going away from that worship and participating in injustice and taking advantage of the poor, it's not worship. In Isaiah and Amos, God said, why don't you just close the church doors, like bar them shut, stop the music, learn to do justice instead. I mean, we worship God and we work to see the kingdom come. We do these things together. That's what that language there in verses 7 through 9 refers to, that praise his name with dancing and execute on them the judgment written. Those are not mutually exclusive things. They go hand in hand. This is what we're to be doing in our life, praising God and then going and working for justice in the world. In fact, that's the way we do the work of justice as image bearers of God, is in the praise of God in all that we do. In Psalm 22:3, it says this, God is enthroned on the praises of Israel. Think about that phrase. God is enthroned on the praises of Israel. In other words, the kingdom comes in our worship. The world is overthrown by our worship. When we sing together, we are declaring God's victory over evil. More than that, when we rejoice, when we gather on Sundays and we lift our voices and we praise and we exalt and we bow our hearts before him, we are participating in the very act of worship in God's victory over evil. Our praise is what is bringing heaven to earth. Thank you. That would have been a cruel death for me had nobody responded there. I have a great illustration. In 2 Chronicles 20, a great army came out against Israel. It was an alliance of the kings from the surrounding nations. It was a terrible threat. They were outnumbered and outmatched. King Jehoshaphat prayed to God with great faith. He was one of the good kings. He trusted God to save his people. God answered Jehoshaphat, and this is what he said. He said, "Don't be afraid. This great army coming against you is nothing that I can't handle. This battle is not yours. I will fight for you. You won't even have to fight. Stand firm, do nothing, be still, see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. And so, don't be afraid. Go out against them because I'm with you." And here's what it says. It says, Jehoshaphat bowed his head and all the people fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And then this is what they did. I mean, this is just so amazing to me. And then Jehoshaphat, he had this idea. Actually, it was the Lord who told him, so I guess it wasn't his idea. But how terrifying, the Lord. So then Jehoshaphat took the singers. He took the choir, okay? Now, when you're thinking about an army, there's probably a certain kind of person that you want to give a sword to and a certain kind of person that you want to sing. I mean, you know what I'm saying? Like, no offense. are you army material? Are you choir material? You know, like we kind of like do this. Okay. So probably the most brawny, strong people were not the singers. And yet Jehoshaphat took the singers. He took the choir and he put them at the front of the army. And he took the soldiers with the weapons and he put them in the back. And Israel marched out against its enemy with the choir leading them onto the battlefield, singing the praise of God. And as they began to sing, this is what they sang, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his steadfast love endures forever." And as they sang and led the army onto the battlefield, they lifted up their voices and praised the Lord. It says, as they sang and as they worshiped and as they praised, the Lord routed the enemy. That enemy alliance began to turn on one another, and Israel was victorious, and no one had to lift a finger. I mean, they were saved, not with swords, not with arrows, not with chariots. They were saved through praise. Isn't that awesome? The kingdom of God, when we like understand what's happening, this is why you should never miss a Sunday, right? Understand what's happening when we gather in this place along with all of the other churches that gather to worship as well. The kingdom of heaven is coming to earth as God's people lift up their praises. One application. Psalm 149, verse 6. The two-edged sword. Right? It's used in Hebrews 4, verse 12, to describe the scriptures. The Bible's a two-edged sword. And so I would just say this as a way of application. We need to sing the truth of the gospel more and shout at people less. Amen. Hello. You want to be effective? Let's sing the truth of the gospel more than we shout it. Great evangelism strategy. Parents, sing the Bible to your kids. Sing the Bible with your kids. Don't just lecture them. Sing. Sing about the gospel. Another application, it says, verse 5, let the godly exult in glory, let them sing for joy on their beds. The bed is where you lay awake at night when you're afraid or when you're in your 50s and you can't sleep, you know? Where you think things over and strategize solutions, where all the demons that are rolling around in your brain and you can ward them off with the busyness of the day, but at night they come and they haunt you. That's what the bed is. The wicked use their bed to plot trouble. The godly sing. I mean, next time you have a sleepless night, here's one strategy. Sing. Fill your solitude with praise. And perhaps at that point, it's right to say a few things about Psalm 150 here. Psalm 150, which ends with this phrase, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And then for emphasis, one last time, praise the Lord. And that's how the book of Psalms ends, because that is the purpose of Psalms. And literally it means something like all breath with every breath, all breath with every breath, praise the Lord, all breath with every breath, praise the Lord. And as you think about that Psalm, just a couple of things to point out. First, I've said it this way, God's immensity should be matched by our intensity. And so Psalm 150, if you read it, it's loud. I mean, it's an introvert's nightmare, really, in many ways. It's the hallelujah chorus at the end of Handel's Messiah. It's loud and it's repetitive. And with all of Psalm 1 through 149 in the background, it crescendos and keeps getting louder and louder to the very last words. Trumpet and lute and harp and tambourine and dance and strings and pipe and cymbals. And if it's not enough to say cymbals, loud crashing cymbals. I mean, there's a lot going on there. And there's a time to be quiet and worship. There's a time to lament and to confess and to reflect, but there's a time to be loud, to be boisterous, to praise God greatly because he is great. But also, I think what Psalm 150 teaches us is that when we have said all that we are able to say for God's praise, when we have come to the end of everything we know to say, we're not at the end, we're only at the beginning. And a million years from now, in heaven, you will praise God with greater joy than you have today because of all of the glory that you will have discovered over 1,000 millennia that you do not yet know to be true of him. Every breath, like all breath with every breath, praise the Lord. And so as we finish this series this morning, so what's a takeaway? I would just point you to Psalm 149, verse 1, where it says, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Sing, but sing a new song from fresh experiences of God's saving power. Don't just sing about what God did for you 10 years ago. If you're still singing about what God did for you 10 years ago, no wonder it's so stale. Sing about what he's doing for you right now. From new vistas of his glory and his grace, from fresh lessons of his power and his love. One of the ways you can track revival is to consider when new songs were written. I mean, the Protestant Reformation, for example, Martin Luther, and then later John Wesley and Charles Wesley, they wrote hundreds of new hymns that we are still singing today. And then the birth of Pentecostalism in the late 19th and early 20th century gave birth to a whole new style of music for the church. New songs. New experiences of God's grace call for new songs of praise. This is what the Psalms are, by the way. In many cases, we're given the occasion of the Psalm. There's some new thing that God does, some new experience of his deliverance for his people. And then it's celebrated not by going back to the old songs that have always been sung, but by the creation of new songs. By the way, with the same themes, a lot of the Psalms say the same exact thing. They just say it in a different time or in a different moment or maybe in a new and different way. Very similar language, but new, the old lessons renewed, a new song. And so let me just ask this question, and I would encourage you to be honest this morning. Is your praise new, or is it old and tired? And if it's old and tired, offer it to the Lord and ask him to do something in you that only he can do. As the old hymn writer said, I would think not because he felt it to be true of himself, but that because he felt just such a severe lack of the kind of energy and focus and enthusiasm that he should have for the Lord in his praise, where it was Charles Wesley, he said, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. The anthem, the glories of my God and King, the triumph of his grace. And then he goes on, my gracious master and my God, assist me to proclaim. to spread to all the earth abroad the honor of your name. Amen. Pray with me if you would. So, Father, as we have this chance here at the end of our service to offer again to you worship, we would pray along with the hymn writer there. Gracious Master and our God, would you assist us to proclaim, to spread through all the earth the honor of your name, for we know this is why you have made us. In our sin, we recognize that instead of offering the hallelujah that you deserve, we often complain. We think the very worst thoughts of you. We ignore the oceans of mercy and find the one droplet of affliction and focus our attention on that and allow it to cause us to accuse you and blame you and shut our hearts and make them hard to you. Forgive us. In truth, today is 1,000 mercies every second of every minute of every hour. There are 1,000 hallelujahs that you're owed from us this morning. And so I pray that you would help us not to offer them because you are deserving of them, but to offer them from hearts that are exploding with love and truth and goodness because of a reflection upon all that you've done for us in Christ. Lord Jesus, what great love you have shown to us. What a great redemption is ours. In our sin, you have rescued and ransomed us to make us a kingdom and priests. And so as priests, we now offer back to you the praise and worship that is yours. With every breath you've given us, we breathe back those praises. And make it true not only of our lips, but of our hearts also as we sing now. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And now receive the promise of this benediction. The Lord is enthroned upon the praises of his people. And so go now to worship him, and as you worship, to see his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may he turn his face towards you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you. Go in his peace.